Welcome to The Commentaries, a podcast series from TAN in which you'll learn how to read and understand history's greatest Catholic works from today's greatest Catholic scholars. In every series of The Commentaries, your expert host will be your personal guide to not just read the book, but to live the book, shining the light of its eternal truths into our modern darkness. Visit tancommentaries.com to get your copy of the book and to subscribe for access to all the great reading plans, new episodes, bonus content, and exclusive deals for listeners of The Commentaries.
Hello, I'm Father Robert Nixon, a Benedictine monk, and this is the commentary series on Abandonment to Divine Providence by Jean-Pierre du Cussade. Today is day 7 in our series of podcasts, and we're going to be dealing with Book 1, Chapter 2, Sections 6 through to 8 today. And these are very exciting sections, I can tell you, and I'm looking forward to getting into those with you. But before we do that, let's take a moment and pray to God that His grace and wisdom may guide us along the journey we're about to make together. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, teach us to surrender ourselves wholly to your divine will, to abandon ourselves with complete trust and faith to your wonderful divine providence. You gave us the example of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You gave us the example of Jesus Christ, of Saint Joseph, and of all the saints. And in the name of this same Lord Jesus, and through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin and all the saints, we ask that we too may follow this example of perfect abandonment of ourself into the hands of God, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. We've arrived at section 6 of chapter 2 of book 1, and this is on the treatment of the divine action. In other words, on how we respond to the divine action, which is coming to us at every single moment of our life, through the circumstances of our life, through the things which happen to us, through our feelings, through our duties, and so forth. And he says that the divine action, as manifested in daily events, is treated by many Christians in as unworthy a manner as the Jews treated the sacred body of Jesus. Now, we need to think about this for a moment. So, he's spoken before how divine action is taking place in every single thing that goes on around us, that the divine will, in fact, is continually being manifested. Although it's in a veiled form, it's veiled by the things of creation, by the things which are perceptible. Nevertheless, it's this same one divine will which is always taking place. And what he's observing here is that it's often treated in an unworthy manner by many Christians, almost as badly as the body of Christ was treated by those who tortured and persecuted him at the end of his life. Now, when he says an unworthy manner, I think he means that we treat it without reverence, without respect, and sometimes even with hostility. And he gives a few examples of that, which I think will be useful to share with you. He tells us that the world is full of infidelity. If he thought that in France in the 18th century, gee, I wonder how he would feel if he came back to Western society in the 21st century, where atheism, where lack of faith is just so widespread. But he continues, how unworthy are its thoughts of God. It complains continually of the divine action in a way that it would not dare to use towards the lowest workman about his trade. It would reduce God to act only within the limits and follow the rules of its feeble reason. It presumes to imagine it can improve upon his acts. These are nothing but complaints and murmuring. Well, I think this is a very good observation, that often we complain about the things which happen to us, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the responsibilities or burdens which we happen to carry at any time. And we forget that this is the will of God. This is the working of God. And yet we complain about the working of God. And he's saying we wouldn't complain like this if it was the working of another human being who we could see and who could see us. We'd probably be a bit more restrained, a bit more respectful. But we often, in our hearts, we complain and grumble about the way things are going, almost as if we're complaining and grumbling against God, which is what we're ultimately doing if we don't fully surrender, don't fully abandon ourselves to divine providence. And he continues, we are surprised at the treatment endured by Jesus Christ at the hands of the Jews. But, O divine love, adorable will, infallible truth, in what way are you treated? Can the divine will ever be inopportune? Can it ever be mistaken? Now, I think this is saying, well, you know, we know that Christ was gravely and horribly mistreated during his own life. He was treated with this disrespect, lack of reverence and hostility. But do we sometimes treat the divine will of God in the same manner? Certainly we're often not thankful for the things which happen to us in life. We don't accept them with the same kind of reverence and humility with which it behooves us to accept them. And he gives an example of the kind of thing a person might say, but there is this business of mine. I require such a thing. The necessary helps have been taken from me. That man thwarts all my good works. Is it not most unreasonable? This illness comes on just when my health is most necessary to me. And to these kind of sentiments of complaint, what it really comes down to, if we think about it, is a grumbling against the will of God, an opposition to the will of God, which is a formula for destroying our own peace and happiness. If on the contrary, we accept these things as the will of God, then yes, sure, sometimes they're going to be hard to endure or to carry, but we will be given the grace with which to do that. And the bottom line is, in most cases, we're going to have to put up with them anyway. So whether we accept them joyfully as the will of God and reverently as the will of God, or if we accept them grumbling, the choice is ours. One brings about a better result than the other, which I'm sure is obvious to anyone who reflects upon it for a moment. So he tells us that we must listen to God from moment to moment to become learned in the theology of virtue, which is entirely practical and experimental. So I think this is a wonderful insight that we only become aware of the presence and working of the will of God. And he calls this theology. Of course, this is not academic theology as such, but it's a kind of mystical or experiential theology, this awareness of God. And knowing academic theology, sure, it's very helpful because you can explain questions of the faith more articulately and with greater confidence. But in the end, the true theology is the awareness of the will of God, seeing the will of God. So it's a kind of mystical type of thing. And when we can do that, we'll cease to complain about the will of God. We'll cease to be like people who are trying to swim against a stream, but instead who fully surrender themselves to the stream and trust in that place to which it is leading us. And he urges us to ask ourselves, can the will of God do me harm? Shall I fear or fly from the will of God? And where shall I find anything better if I dread the divine action in my regard, or regret the effect of his divine will? We ought to listen attentively to the words uttered in the depths of our heart at every moment. If our sense and reason do not understand nor enter into the truth and goodness of these words, is it not because they are incapable of appreciating divine truths? Ought I to wonder that my reason is bewildered by mysteries? When God speaks, it is a mystery, and therefore a death blow to my senses and reason. for it is the nature of mysteries to compel the sacrifice of both. And recognizing the mystery of this working of God, that we can't get on top of it all just by our reasoning and our thinking and everything. And this is the great surrender of faith, not abandoning reasoning, but surrendering it and subjugating it to this higher awareness of the working of God. The next section, section 7, is entitled The Hidden Work of Divine Love. And he tells us that divine love is communicated to us through every creature under veils, like the Eucharistic species. And as Catholics, we're all familiar with the theology of the true presence of God, the body of Christ, in the Eucharistic species, in the consecrated host, and in the precious blood in the chalice. And we realize that it's truly and substantially there, but to all appearances, it's something else because it's veiled behind these sensory perceptions. And he's telling us that the will of God is actually a lot like that veiling of the reality beneath perceptible accidents. And so the will of God is there in every single thing which we encounter in our life, in all of the created things, in all actions and events, but it is veiled in the same way that the body and blood of Christ are veiled in the Eucharistic species. And he says, does not reason as well as faith reveal to us the real presence of divine love in all creatures and in all the events of life, as indubitably as the words of Jesus Christ and the Church reveal the real presence of the sacred flesh of our Saviour under the Eucharistic species? Do we not know that by all creatures and by every event, the divine love desires to unite us to himself, that he has ordained, arranged, or permitted everything about us, everything that happens to us, with a view to this union? In other words, everything that happens to us in this life is the will of God, and it's done with the purpose of bringing us into this deeper union with him. If we truly believe that God created everything and rules everything, which of course we all do as Christians and as Catholics, we need to put that belief into the highlight a bit more, to have it aware as our awareness when we're facing the challenges and events of life, to realize that God is working through all of these, because we believe that all things exist only in God and through him and are directed by his will. So it follows whatever we encounter is an encounter with the will of God. We just need the eyes of faith with which to perceive that. And the final section which I'm going to talk about today, section 8 of chapter 2 of book 1, is called Experimental Science. And that might seem like a bit of a strange title. You might think, is he going to diverge now into science? Well, what he talks about is science needs to be understood in the sense of knowledge. And it's experimental because it's gained through real experience. And he tells us that we can only be instructed by the words which God utters expressly for us. No one becomes learned in the science of God either by the reading of books or by the inquisitive investigation of history. The science that is acquired by such means is vain and confused, producing much pride. That which instructs us is what happens from one moment to another, producing in us that experimental science which Jesus Christ himself willed to acquire before instructing others. In fact, this was the only science in which he could grow, according to the expression of the Holy Gospel, because being God, there was no degree of speculative knowledge which he did not already possess. So what he's saying there is that the only way we can come to know God and the presence and action of God is through practical experience, as we experience it from one moment to another. Now, maybe he's using a touch of hyperbole there for rhetorical purpose when he says whatever we can learn through books or through investigation is vain or leads us to pride. Well, of course, it doesn't always do that. And if we think about it, reading and studying and thinking are, in fact, a part of our daily life experiences. So we shouldn't be too quick to undervalue them. And I don't think that's what he's really doing here. But he's saying that this awareness of God comes from the experience of life. And the idea that God gives us life to teach us a lesson, and ultimately this lesson is the truth which will set us free. So if we can accept everything that happens in our life as sent to us by God to advance us in this liberating truth, to bring us closer to union with Him, closer to the eternal happiness for which our hearts all long. So this brings us to the end of today's commentary. We're going to be continuing in our next section with a discussion of the will of God in the present moment and how that is the source of our sanctity and how God makes His will known to us through the created things which we encounter. So thank you so much for listening and joining me on this very interesting journey into the spirituality of abandonment to God's loving providence. Until next time, may God richly bless you all. Thank you.
This has been an episode of The Commentaries, a podcast brought to you by TAN. To follow the show, study more of the greatest Catholic classics, and to support the commentaries and other great free content from TAN, visit tancommentaries.com to subscribe and use coupon code COM25 to get 25% off your next order, including Abandonment to Divine Providence and countless more spiritual works to deepen your interior life and guide you to heaven.